You have your Bibles, can you hear me okay? If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 for tonight. That's what we're going to be looking at, Matthew chapter 18. Continuing in the series on radical forgiveness. I don't know how many more sermons I'm going to be preaching on it, maybe four or five more anyway, but we'll just see how the Lord leads in that. Let's just pray before we start again. Father, we will glory in our Redeemer. We have no right to glory in ourselves. We are fallen creatures, Lord, sinful from the inside out. Father, we are people who think no further than ourselves. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you weren't like that. Your word says that though you were in the form of God, though you were equal to the Father, you did not consider that. You did not grasp onto that, but you made yourself nothing. Lord, you took on the very nature of a servant. You were made in human likeness. You became a man. You became obedient to death, even death on a cross, to redeem us. And we want to thank you and praise you for that. So we will glory in you, Lord Jesus. We'll glory in the gracious work that you've accomplished for us that has saved us. I pray that as we look into this message tonight, I pray that you would speak to me and change me. I pray, Father, that you would speak to those of us in this room who know Jesus Christ and transform us. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone here this evening who doesn't know Jesus Christ, who's not yet asked Christ to save them, Lord, that they would see that Jesus is their only hope and they'd call on his name and they'd be saved too. So we leave it in your hands. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. One New Year's Eve at London's Garrick Club, British dramatist Frederick Lonsdale was asked by Seymour Hicks to reconcile with a fellow member. The two men had quarreled in the past and they had never restored their relationship. There was still a lot of anger and bitterness within them. And Hicks tells Lonsdale, he says, "You must. It is very unkind to be unfriendly at such a time as this. Go over now and wish him a happy New Year." And so Lonsdale crossed the room and he spoke to this man who had become his enemy and he said this, "I wish you a happy New Year, but only one." A few weeks ago in one of our sermons in the series on radical forgiveness, a sermon that I entitled Preparing for Forgiveness, I asked you a series of questions that I think we all need to pay very careful attention to if we're ever going to become the peacemakers that God has called us to be. And those questions are as follows. Number one, am I proud? Whenever we react to others with unreasonable anger, the cause can sometimes be traced back to a sense of superiority, right? We have this exaggerated opinion of ourselves, what great Christians we are, how valuable our time is, how important our plans are, why priority should be given to our desires. And whenever that's the case, the very first thing that we need to do is to confess our egotism and pride and seek God's grace to put it to death. Number two, am I assured of God's love? Our rescue doesn't come from turning over a new leaf. It doesn't come from trying harder. It doesn't even come from reading the Bible more or from some kind of other secondary blessing. Our rescue comes from this liberating sense of the gospel of God's grace, right? We cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And what's the answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you and I have been rescued by the love of God. And we need to rest in that divine, unchanging love for us. Number three, am I submissive to God's will? Since we're all human beings who live in a fallen world, things happen to us that shake us so badly that we all have this tendency to take our eyes off of Christ and fix our eyes on our circumstances. We begin to agonize over those things. We're all like that. Often the cause can be found in the actions of other people towards us. People upset our lives. And they hurt us deeply. We lose a job through a colleague's cheating. Our car gets smashed up because somebody's gone through a stop sign. Another woman steals our husband. There are difficulties that we all have to face. We all have to deal with. And part, I think, of living our lives in victory and denying ourselves and taking up our crosses every day involves surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ in every single situation, no matter what that situation is. That's why the Bible says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. And so the question we need to ask ourselves constantly is this: am I submissive to God's will in my life? Number four, do I accept my own uniqueness? I mean, we're all different. Sometimes those differences can get us down. We look around at others and we might feel a little bit jealous about their popularity or their beauty or their success. We read about these business tycoons and these sports heroes and Hollywood superstars, and we start to daydream about what life would be like to have a little bit more money, or maybe a slimmer build, or maybe a more attractive face. But that morbid dissatisfaction with ourselves and with our circumstances always sets the stage for resentment and bitterness, both at God and towards others. And I think the only real antidote to envy is to accept the way that God has made us and to remember that He has set His love on us as His people. I mean, the value that God places on us as believers counts so much more than the opinions of all the kings and queens and prime ministers and presidents of all time put together. I mean, God has chosen us, right? He's predestined us, He's adopted us, redeemed us, He's sanctifying us, and He's going to glorify us. And so do we accept our own uniqueness? Number five, am I argumentative? Do I tend to interrupt people or correct them in public or argue about things of which people have differences of opinions? Do I always have to try to get my two cents into every single conversation? And if I am argumentative, if I'm that kind of person, I need to ask the Spirit of God to make me more secure in who He's redeemed me to be, who He's made me to be, and more gracious and more kind and more humble and patient with others. Number six, am I content? And that question really concerns contentment with our lot in life, right? Contentment with our homes, our bank accounts, our clothes, our cars, etc. If you haven't learned that secret of being content in every single situation, it will breed envy inside your heart. Number seven, do you have a disciplined approach to anger? We should all be praying that the Holy Spirit would use every irritation that we experience in life as an occasion to develop within us a reasoned approach to conflict, right? Anger, we all know, is a powerful emotion. It's something that can ignite your heart like a fire. It consumes your mind so you don't think rationally anymore. And if sin's going to be dealt with in our lives, it's not going to be dealt with through outbursts of anger, right? We need to bring ourselves under the rule of the Spirit again. Number eight, do I have the courage to confront or confess? Exercising humility and self-control doesn't mean that we're not going to be called upon to face those who are the cause of our anguish or who are the victims of our sins, right? Initiating this forgiveness process necessitates that somebody takes the first step, either the offended party, the one who caused the offense, or a mediator, and that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Bringing a person or a group face-to-face with past anguish isn't easy. It could backfire on us, right? They might become belligerent, proud, and antagonistic towards us. People always tend to avoid dealing with things that are unpleasant because it hurts them. But in spite of the potential for unpleasantness, we've got a biblical responsibility to humbly and graciously confront the source of the problem. We've got to do that. I'm going to expand on that tonight. And finally, question number nine, do I really trust in God's justice? Somebody once said, as the very nature of forgiveness is to forego revenge when the wrongdoer's actions deserve it, the necessity to forgive is completely opposed to our innate need to see justice administered. This places most people in a psychological dilemma. It really does. Listen, we want to forgive, and yet forgiveness seems unfair because the wrongdoer doesn't deserve it. Well, guess what? Neither did we. And so we need to be constantly asking ourselves those kinds of questions when we're preparing our hearts to forgive. And then, the week after that, I tried to define what forgiveness is. And I did so in the following way. Number one, forgiveness is needed for actions that are sinful. Number two, forbearance or patient self-control and restraint and tolerance is needed when people make mistakes, when they have accidents, when they hold valid opinions concerning which others differ. Number three, apology should be offered where unintentional harm has come to somebody. And number four, real forgiveness involves repudiating any sin that's been committed or even harbored in our hearts, trusting God to take care of justice, approaching people humbly and sincerely, being willing to give or receive forgiveness as a gift of grace, being thankful for God's undeserved and unmerited forgiveness of our own sins, and then being willing to move heaven and earth in order to be reconciled. And I define a forgiving person like this. A forgiving person is somebody who, out of a profound sense of being personally forgiven, a great debt by a sovereign, holy, righteous, merciful, and gracious God, is quick to ask forgiveness from somebody that they personally hurt. And who repudiates any anger or bitterness or resentment or desire for revenge by initiating a loving approach to whoever may have hurt them or wounded them, and who offers to freely forgive and forget the injury that was caused in the hope that true reconciliation can take place. Guys, that is the definition of a forgiving person. And that's what we've been called to do as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, the last time we were together, we spoke about forgiveness and reconciliation. I asked you a very important question. I want to repeat it tonight. Listen, can forgiveness that does not include a restored relationship be genuine? Can it? How can we forgive without making any attempt to reconnect with those that are estranged from us? Whether they be our friends, or our spouses, or our siblings, or co-workers, or neighbors, or either other nations. I mean, Jesus told us that if a person is on their way to worship and they remember that somebody has got something against them, they're to immediately go and what? And be reconciled to their brother. That's what he said. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Now, apparently in Jesus' mind, seeking forgiveness is the very same thing as seeking reconciliation. There's no distinction in Christ's mind. In terms of that. And then I told you the following story. I said that very often unforgiveness is masked by geographical location. A person can easily say over the telephone or by a letter, I forgive you. But since the estranged parties live at some distance from each other, true reconciliation can never be put to the test. It can never be tried in the fire, right? Ruth Velkamp, a missionary in Nigeria, says this. There's more than one reason why Funali are nomads. Now, Funali is a people group. One of them is to preserve the option of splitting. A time-honored Funali way to settle quarrels is to split. It's to move camps in opposite directions. It's to put distance between them, and then the fighting stops. And I said, we've got all kinds of Funali Christians who do the very same thing. Instead of dealing with the issue like nomads, they just move to another church. They split. They move camps in opposite directions. They put distance between themselves. One day, Ruth and Nuhu, Funali co-worker, became very angry with each other. Ruth said, I felt that he was pushing me when I was already tired. He thought I was being unreasonable. I accused. He was hurt. For 2 days, neither of us made the effort to talk. On the third day, Nuhu informed her that he had arranged for a pickup truck to move his family to another town. Ruth decides to talk to him, and they sit down, and she says this, I want to ask you to forgive me. What I said the other day, I said in anger. Now I can see that you had every reason to be upset. I'm asking you to forgive me before you move away. And she said, I also ask you to pray for me, especially when I'm tired, because I'm so easily tempted to anger. And then Nuhu said this. He said, ever since you spoke those angry words at me, I've had a painful lump in my chest. He says, I can't live that way. And I didn't want to risk that becoming or that happening again. That's why I said that I would move away. But since you asked me to forgive you and to pray for you, he said, yes, I will. Relieved, Ruth thanked him. And she assured him that if it was still best for him, he should feel free to move. And then she writes these words. She says, his answer completely stunned me. He said, if I moved now, you would never really be sure that I had truly forgiven you. I will tell the driver of the pickup truck not to come. And then she says, and that's how I learned what it means to be forgiven by a nomad. I must say that I've never felt so warmly forgiven before in my entire life. Isn't that powerful, guys? I would have, if I moved now, you would never really be sure that I have truly forgiven you. That's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? In those kinds of relationships. And that's what I want us to talk about tonight. I want to try to answer this question. Listen to me, guys. Who takes the first step? Who takes the first step in broken relationships? Who does that? Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15. Look at what he says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's an amazing verse. I mean, if both offender and offended would only do what Jesus here commands us to do, how much better would life really be? You know, bitterness and anger and pride and resentment completely destroy the fabric of human relationships, don't they? From the bedrooms of our quiet, quaint, tiny little homes in Newcastle, all the way to the corridors of great power in government in Ottawa. Bitterness smolders among the rags. The hurts go so very deep. They are so very painful. And so what do we do? Where do we go? Every one of us in this room knows that we should do something, right? But we all tend to look sideways, waiting for the other person to always make the first move. I mean, weren't they the guilty party? Are they not the cause of my pain? Should they not come first? Am I not the wounded one? Am I not the broken one? Am I not the bleeding one? So many of us put off reconciliation because we wait for the more guilty party to initiate the process. But the person most responsible for the grievance might not even realize, he might not even recognize that an offense has been committed. And even worse than that, they might not be willing to take the initiative. And let me say something else. Guys, listen to me. Sometimes it is impossible to apportion the blame correctly. It's impossible. Why? Because there's always two sides to every disagreement. And none of us has complete knowledge. Is that not true? There's guilt in everybody's hands. Even if we are the ones who are going around with the proverbial knife stuck in our backs, even if that's the case, guys, Jesus Christ still expects from us a revolutionary response. Look at what he says. If your brother sins against you, you go and you tell him his fault just between you and him alone. I mean, there it is in black and white. Even though we might be the innocent victim of another person's sin, Jesus commands us. He commands us to be the one who takes the first step towards reconciliation. He commands us to do that. Guys, that is radical in a world that calls us and compels us to live like Funali nomads, to split, to move camps in opposite directions, to put distance between us, and then the fighting stops. Guys, that's why divorce is going out of control in our nation. That's why marriages are falling apart. Nobody wants to take the first step and humble themselves and apologize. Right? Nobody wants to do that. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So even though we might be the innocent victim of another person's sin, Jesus commands us to take the first step towards reconciliation. Is that what we're doing? Do we do that? We seldom do that, I think. I mean, you're going to say, Pastor Jacques, what about the guilty party? Are you letting them off the hook? I mean, don't they bear any kind of responsibility in seeking reconciliation? Well, ideally, guys, we know that the one who sins should always be the one who makes the first move towards reconciliation. We know that. That's logical. It's reasonable. It's understandable. It's also biblical, too, because Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. He says, first, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus there is teaching us that if a person on their way to worship, on their way to church on Sunday night, remembers that another person has a grievance towards them due to something that they have said, due to something that they've done, they should stop what they're doing. They should put the car in park, put it in reverse. Seek out the offended party. Apologize to that person with an eye towards reconciliation. You see, in Jesus' mind, seeking forgiveness is synonymous with seeking reconciliation. There's no difference. Now, the instructions I think that Jesus gives us here assumes that a break in fellowship can be traced back to a real sin, to a real transgression. I already spent the time a few weeks ago talking about dealing with imaginary offenses. And I said that human carelessness and inadequacies and shortcomings, imperfections, insufficiencies, all due to human weakness and frailty, even to oversights, due to some form of carelessness, those things call for forbearance, right? They call for patient self-control. Guys, we're going to let each other down all the time. All the time. We've got to develop a thicker skin. Right? Whenever we fail either to allow leeway for human weaknesses and mistakes or to grant too much credence to our wild imaginations, the results are going to be deadly. They're going to be deadly. Walls are going to go up. Lives are going to be torn apart. And the problem is this. Without taking the time or the effort to talk about the issues behind a broken relationship, one of the parties involved might actually classify the cause to be a sin. They might actually have convinced themselves that it was a sin when in reality it might not be a sin at all. It might not be a sin. It might just be a human weakness. And even if it's not a sin, that does not absolve the person who's responsible for the shortcoming, the person whose mistake has led to the problem. That doesn't absolve them from seeking an apology or offering a sincere apology. We already talked about that. Now, let's suppose that the cause of the breakup is a real sin and not an imaginary offense. Let's just say that's the cause. Listen, guys, when I have sinned, Jacques has sinned against a brother or sister in Christ, when I have sinned against my wife, when I have sinned against my children, when I have sinned against you, when I have sinned against anyone, I have got to go to that person humbly, brokenly and sincerely, and I have got to acknowledge my sin, and I've got to ask for a genuine forgiveness for my sin. I've got to call a spade, and not try to alleviate my guilt by making all kinds of excuses. I can't say something like, I'm really sorry for lashing out at you, but the way that you spoke to me made me think that you were criticizing my work or my person. I can't say that I'm sorry I swore at you, but your car came way too close to me. I can't say something like, I just wasn't being myself. I've had a bad day. I can't say things like that. That's shifting the blame. That's passing the buck away. And let me also say this. When we deal with conflicts in a loving way, guys, that doesn't mean that we hide our sinful behavior under a blanket of fuzzy words. I apologize if I've done anything wrong, even though I can't think of anything. How many of us have ever offered that kind of apology? See, Jesus Christ commands us to be clear. He commands us to be honest. He commands us to be accurate about admitting our sins and about facing our faults. And so I'm sorry that I lost my temper. That's concrete. Please forgive me for questioning your motives. That's concrete. Please forgive me for calling you a fool. That's concrete. I'm really sorry for exaggerating the story I told the elders about you. Forgive me for that. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That's what we're being called to do. But it comes right back down to the same issue all the time, doesn't it? Pride versus humility. That's why Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with these words. Listen, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about humility. If you're the offender, you must take the first step towards reconciliation. Pat's mother, Mrs. Denson, has always had a problem with violence. Always. And when Pat was converted to Jesus Christ, her mother's animosity simply intensified. And one day on her way out to a youth rally, her mother grabbed her Bible. She threw it across the room, she grabbed her by the hair, and she knocked her head against the floor over and over and over and over again. And the whole time she's yelling at her daughter, "Don't you ever talk to me about your God again." Well, waking up in a hospital after a long period of being unconscious, Pat told the doctor what happened. And a day or so later, she woke up to see her mom pacing back and forth outside. Although she was very afraid, she prayed to God to protect her. And the nurse assured her that the police had issued a restraining order against her mother. And so she started quoting all these verses that she'd memorized just to calm herself down. And eventually, Pat fell asleep once again. She was in a bad situation physically. But when she woke back up, her mother was in the room. The doctors and the nurses weren't there. And her mother was straightening out the sheets. And Pat flinched when her mother reached out her hand to touch her. And Pat, her mother began to weep and she began to cry. She said, Pat, I'm so sorry for what I've done to you. I hate myself for hurting you. She said, I've been here all night long trying to figure out a way to make things right. She said, please, honey, please forgive me. I need your forgiveness. And I now know that I also need God's forgiveness. And feelings of pain and hurt and anger and resentment and bitterness were surging through Pat like a wildfire that was out of control. Then she remembered how God had treated her. And a sense of God's peace, a sense of God's mercy and grace, a sense of God's love enabled that young lady to reach out her hand and to touch her mother's forehead. And she said this to her mom. She said, Mom, I love you and I forgive you. And I want you to know that the Lord loves you even more. He wants to forgive all your sins. He suffered for you much more than I ever have. And in that moment, guys, in that moment of God's grace being extended, in that moment of God's grace being shown, Mrs. Denson broke down and she said, tell me about his forgiveness. It wasn't too long before she started to pray with her daughter right there in that room. She repented of her sins and she asked Jesus Christ to save her soul. That's the power of God's grace. That's the power of forgiveness put into action. Guys, ideally, the one who sins should always be the one who makes the first move towards reconciliation. We know that to be the case. We know that to be true. But you know what the problem with us is, guys, is we are too proud to do that. And if that's the case, we need to look at ourselves clearly in the mirror of God's Word. We need to look at ourselves and understand who He is and who we are in His sight. And we need to do exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. They know who God is. They know who they are. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, there's a third point I want to make, and I touched on this briefly the last time that we were together. If both the offender and the one who is offended stall the reconciliation process, sometimes a third party needs to step in. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Now, the first thing that I want you to see in this text is this. Listen, observing a believer who's caught in a sin carries with it a responsibility to try to restore that fallen person. Would you agree with that or not? Listen to the text again. Listen to verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, listen, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Well, why should we do that? Why should we do that? Because contrary to the social norms that tell us that we are not our brother's keeper, the law of Christ tells us that we are to bear one another's burdens. Isn't that what the Bible says? The law of Christ is what? It's the law of love. Jesus said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The Apostle John says, by this we know love, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us, right? That's how we know what love is. He laid down His life for us. And then he says, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Since we're part of one body, since we share in one cup and one hope and one baptism, one family, one faith, we can never ever say, I don't care. It's not my responsibility. What he or she does is none of my business. We can't say that. The gospel doesn't give us that luxury. We are our brother's keeper. You heard about it this morning when Pastor Noah was talking about accountability. We are each other's keeper. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. I'm glad you're my keeper. And I hope you're strong enough and brave enough to come and rebuke me when I need to be rebuked. That's what the text is saying. The second thing I want you to see is this. That since restoration should be attempted with great care, it needs to be carried out by those who are spiritual. And what I mean by that is this, it needs to be carried out by somebody who is mature in Christ. The Bible says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, restoring a fallen brother often leads to volatile emotions. We know that an angry response from a fallen Christian might provoke an unprepared peacemaker to become personally angry themselves, or to blurt out hurtful words that'll only make the situation worse, right? And so great tact is always needed, because we certainly don't want to be the people who are pouring gas on this fire, and we don't want to ignite tensions where tensions didn't before exist. Now, since the mediator or the reconciler needs to lay out in the open all the ugliness of the sin that's involved, he needs to come prepared and equipped with the ability to discern the difference between sins and human weaknesses. Sins and human failures. I've already talked about that. Only mature believers who know the Lord and who know His Word can behave like that. They're the ones who are able, by God's grace, to win the respect of the parties that are involved. You need to distinguish between what sin is and what a human failure is, because there's a huge difference between those two things. If it's a human failure, guys, we just need to be patient. Listen, guys, I've got all kinds of failures. Just ask this lovely lady sitting in the front seat. I've been living with her for 30 years. Can you believe that? 30 years she's been putting up with my failures and my weaknesses. They're not sins. It's just because this guy's got feet of clay. Just because this guy's a broken man. And so that's what love is all about. I learned to put up with my wife's failures, and she doesn't have very many. But I learned to put up with them. And she learns to put up with mine. But sin is an entirely different thing, is it not? If there's sin involved, there's got to be confession. There's got to be acknowledgement. There's got to be repentance. There's got to be restoration. Now, the third thing I want you to see is this. Restoration should be attempted humbly and gently. I mean, the text says this: brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. How? In a spirit of gentleness. So often the mediator is tempted to feel superior to the sinning brother. I said this before in one of the previous messages here. A proper and biblically informed sense of our own sinfulness and fallenness and weakness is indispensable whenever you and I are dealing with the issue of forgiveness. It is indispensable, guys. If we fail to see ourselves as God sees us, as the Word clearly describes us, we will never be forgiving people. We won't. Because we're always going to justify ourselves. We're always going to elevate ourselves. It's always going to be the other person's fault. Always. Self-righteousness always disqualifies us. It always clouds our justice. And clarifying the sin is also very crucial in these matters, right? The problem is that we so often react too hastily to perceive sins in others. I mean, almost without thinking sometimes, as those who are trying to be the peacemaker, we elevate ourselves to a place of judgment. As if we're the ones who are sitting on the throne and not God. But our perceptions are often the result of misunderstandings or prejudices, right? We tend to stereotype others by putting them into all these different categories. Human relationships are seldom that clear cut. What you and I perceive as sin might not be sin at all. It might be nothing more than a human failure. That's why Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you." He says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log coming out of your own? You hypocrite," Jesus said, "first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Guys, no wonder Jesus said that. I love how a man by the name of Eddie Askew took those words of Jesus and he wrote these words down. He says this. This is beautiful. "Lord, the only one that I'm slow to judge is me. Where I'm concerned, I always see the extenuating circumstances and I find it really easy to forgive. But turn it around and put others in the dock and I bring in a verdict without hesitation. Guilty as charged, with no chance of appeal." No chance of appeal. "It is also easy, Lord, to find a reason to condemn and to criticize, to hold up another person's faults. It makes me feel so very good." And then he says this: "Dear Lord, help me to look with eyes of love, just like your very own." Sometimes, guys, almost without thinking, we elevate ourselves to this place of judgment as if we were sitting on the throne, acting as God and not Him. William Barclay gives us three reasons as to why judging others can cause so many problems. Number one, I love these three reasons. We never know the whole facts and we never know the whole person. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? Number two, It is almost impossible for anyone to be strictly impartial in judgment. That is true. And number three, no one is good enough to judge someone else. Our very own faults and weaknesses and our inability to resolve them automatically disqualify us as fair critics. I think that's brilliant. And while what Barclay says is true, there's another danger here, is there not? Reasoning like that holds many Christians back from ever saying anything that's critical about somebody else, even if sins as obvious as gossip and adultery are involved, because people always excuse themselves by saying this, who am I to judge? Because if we never make moral judgments, if we never do that, we'll only condemn ourselves to walling around in a see-no-evil, hear-no-evil swamp that's nothing less than quicksand. The Bible not only commands us not to judge, but it also commands us to make proper judgments. It commands us to be morally and spiritually discerning, does it not? Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says in the church at Corinth? He says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. He says this to the church at Thessalonica. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he might be ashamed. Don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. He says this to the church at Ephesus. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Jesus says this to the church at Thyatira, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Of course we need to make proper judgments, and we need to be morally and spiritually discerning. And it's not always easy to strike the balance between sinful tolerance and sinful judgment, but we've got to strive to do that. So let me just try to quickly summarize everything I've been trying to say so far. Wherever sins or misunderstandings create brokenness in human relationships, somebody needs to step forward to initiate the reconciliation process. The Bible gives us a clear command, a clear mandate for first, the innocent person to go to the one who sinned and offer genuine forgiveness and reconciliation. That's not hard. That's not easy to do. Second, the one who has sinned to make the first move by humbly acknowledging his own sin, by genuinely seeking forgiveness from those that they've harmed. And number three, for a third party or a peacemaker to carefully seek out to be used as an instrument to reconcile those who've been broken either by sins or misunderstandings where both the offender and the offended are stalling the reconciliation process. Somebody needs to step in. Now, while ultimate judgment needs to be left in the hands of God alone, because God alone is impartial and omniscient, the New Testament does call us to be lovingly discerning of the actions of others. We are our brother's keepers. And let me just say this, I'm coming to the end. Maybe the difference between biblical discernment and self-righteous judgment is a difference of attitude. Attitude. Do we look down on those we judge? Or do we look at them through the eyes of understanding, through the eyes of mercy and grace and patience and love? You see, compassion, guys, compassion demands that we climb down off our judgment seats. And in order to do that, we need lots of humility and we need the willing patience to actually listen to others. Like good conversations, forgiveness and reconciliation needs good listeners. The person who takes the initiative in pursuing reconciliation needs to listen very carefully to how other people are describing the situation. The Bible says this, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Can I say something here? I want you to listen to this statement. This is so important, guys. Listen to me. This is critical. Too much of our anger is rooted in misunderstandings. Did you hear that? Too much of our anger is rooted in misunderstandings. And listen to this. Misunderstandings develop when? When we don't listen. Misunderstandings develop when we interrupt others in the middle of an explanation, seeking to justify ourselves. Misunderstandings happen when we try to finish other people's sentences for them. And misunderstandings happen when we stop listening in a conversation because we're planning our next comeback. When we try to read between the lines. You see, a good listener who's learned how to control his heart, his mind, and especially his tongue, a good listener is the kind of person who's going to gain insight that's going to facilitate the reconciliation process and to stop outbursts of anger. I think to really love is to really listen. Those who really listen to others are saying this in a nonverbal way: I think you're important. I want to hear what you have to say to me. I want to try to understand your side of the story. I want to do that. I want to stop being prejudicial. And I want to listen to what you have to tell me. You see, when we listen like that, guys, in our marriages, when we listen like that in our churches, when we start to do that, it helps us to gain an understanding of the feelings of another person, of their motives, and even of their prejudices. And we all need to avoid, I think, coming to a conclusion too quickly, right? It's always better to repeat the key points and ask for more information. Ask the person to, if what they're saying is this or that, we should always be saying, and then what happened? Or what did you do then? Or how did you feel about that? Try to get as much information as you can. And even though our goal is to try to understand the person and understand the situation more fully, we need to remember that complete understanding is impossible. David Augsburger says this: perfect understanding of any other person might breed contempt. Any human understanding of another human being is tainted with our own evil. None of us is good enough to be entrusted with complete knowledge of another. That is impossible to begin with. But then he says this, and I love this part of his quote. Listen, where we can't understand, it is still possible to be understanding. You hear that? Where we can't understand, it's still possibly be understanding. In being understanding, we accept the complexity of human motivation, the contradictions in persons that are way beyond our explanation. We realize that there are ambivalences and inner tensions that we will not be able to explain, but we can still embrace one another in the arms of understanding, complex and as confusing as we so often are. Guys, being understanding, that's key. Is it not? Is it not? The Bible says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I have and deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. It says love is kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And then he says, love never fails. Understanding is key. There's a pastor by the name of Samuel Lopez de Victoria. He's pastor of Miami Grace Church. And I think what he says here encapsulates some of the things I'm trying to say. He wrote these words. It's a little thing called "I'm so sorry." Listen to what he says. "I am so sorry that I didn't understand your pain. Walking through the fire has opened up my eyes. I'm so sorry that I hit you with God talk, making you feel unspiritual. I misused God's word and I hurt you instead of being an ambassador of healing and reconciliation. I am so sorry that I wasn't willing to pay the price to enter into your world, but blindly insisted that mine was the only valid one. I've got lost to learn and appreciate. I'm so sorry that I recklessly assumed that you had a bad attitude. I was only masking my own insecurities. I'm so sorry that I didn't extend to you the very same mercy and grace that God has extended to me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I have not shared with you. Please pray for me. And if you find it in your heart to have mercy on me, a poor, wretched soul, then I beg of you to please forgive me." Understanding. It's key. It's key. Dear people of God, listen to me tonight. We cannot wait until our families and our friendships and our churches lie in charred ruins at our feet before we do everything we can to pursue reconciliation. Whether we're the cause or the victim or the third party, we can't afford to look the other way. We simply cannot afford to do that. You and me, whoever we are, we must take the first step. The question is, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to do that? Do you remember the question that I reminded you of tonight? Can forgiveness that does not include a restored relationship be genuine? Can it? How can we forgive without making any attempt to reconnect with those estranged from us, whether they be our friends or spouses or siblings or co-workers or neighbors or even nations? Guys, let me ask you, are we Funali Christians here tonight who decide to take the easy road out? Instead of dealing with the issue, we just move to another church. We just split up. We just move camps in opposite directions. We just put distance between us. Is that what we are like? That might be what we're like, but it's not supposed to be what we're like, right? In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, as those redeemed by the grace of God, as those who through the cross have been reconciled to God and have been reconciled to one another in Christ, this is the duty of love. This is a duty that calls for an understanding that's born out of this empathetic awareness of my own fallenness and of the grace that I've received in Christ daily, and of a commitment to be willing to listen patiently to those who are hurting. And as we do begin to listen, guys, listen, we might actually discover the fact that the sin wasn't a sin at all. Instead, maybe it was just a result of human weakness and carelessness, a mistake, an accident, a misunderstanding. And if that's the case, guys, forbearance, patient self-control, restraint, tolerance, love, all those things not only needs to be remembered, but it needs to be put into practice. And you know what it's going to be? It's going to be a salve that's going to bring healing to the damaged relationship. Guys, when that kind of forgiveness is genuinely sought, when that kind of forgiveness is genuinely supplied, resulting in a genuine reconciliation, even the trees are going to clap for joy. A daughter will be reconciled to her father. A mother to her son, a brother to his brother, a sister to her sister, a pastor to his church, and a church to their pastor. A husband and wife will embrace. Friends will smile once again. Enemies will begin to talk. Church splits are going to heal. The sun will shine brighter. The devil will flee. God is in heaven. And life is really, really, really good. And the anger is all going to be gone. And we're all going to be able to sleep once again. And guys, listen to me. When we get to that place, when we get to that place, we will all look back and ask ourselves this one very simple question. Why in the world did it take us so very long to get here? Why in the world did it take me so long to get here? Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there, friends, there the Lord has commanded the blessing. There, even life forevermore. Let's pray. Father, what a challenge. What a challenge, Lord, to be willing to take the first step. No matter who we are, the offender, the offended, Father, give us the grace to be willing to always take the first step. Lord Jesus, that's where the blessing is going to be. When brothers dwell together in unity, when sin is acknowledged and repented of, when forgiveness is quickly given and granted, where human weaknesses and failures, Lord God, are just put up with. Where we learn, Father, that we're all made from the same piece of cloth. Father, we need to be patient with each other. We need to be encouraging each other. We need to be building each other up, that we're not at war against one another. That we're at war against a greater foe, a greater evil, an evil that lives within our very own hearts. A greater enemy who seeks to destroy the people of God, who seeks to devour the church of Jesus Christ, who seeks to take the gospel that we all claim to love, the gospel and the cross that we so proudly proclaim, and not make it real in these kinds of situations. Lord Jesus, you said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Give us the grace to have a proper understanding of yourself. And in light of that, give us the grace to have a proper understanding of ourselves. And in light of that, give us the grace to have a proper understanding, Lord Jesus, of the grace that we've received and the grace that we're to give. We ask these things in your name and for your sake.